Folklore has it that one warm and dry October evening in 1871, about 9 p.m., that Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over the lantern as she was milking it and started the Great Chicago Fire. The fire burned 3.5 square miles of the city, destroyed 17,000 buildings before it was checked with the explosion of gunpowder on the southern edge of the city. It lasted for 2 days. 250 people died. Whether or not it was the fault of Mrs. O'Leary's cow really doesn't matter. The fire was real. But ironically, that very same day, in that dry autumn of 1871, a spark started a fire in the North Woods of Wisconsin that burned for an entire month. More people were lost than in the Great Chicago Fire. Billions of board feet of lumber were destroyed, all from one little spark. Few disasters in the world of the first century were more feared than fire. Imagine a world without fire departments and pumper trucks and hydrants and chemicals and foam and ladders and all those things that we have come to expect will rush to our aid should our home become engulfed in flames. Nothing of that was available. Fire was greatly feared. There were few resources to battle it. And James uses this as an analogy for us. He's told us about controlling our tongue, as we looked at last Sunday. He says that controlling our tongue is the key to spiritual maturity. Now he goes on to warn us about the enormous destructive power of the tongue. As animals can be controlled by bits, as ships can be directed by rudders, small objects in themselves, so a small spark can destroy a large forest. And likewise, a small tongue can be used either to control or to destroy. We're going to look at the third chapter again, verses 5 through 12, actually the latter part of verse 5. If you have an English Standard version, I've printed some of the verses there if you want to just follow along. But the text begins in the middle of verse 5, which starts a new paragraph. But before we do that, before we read that together, let's pray. Gracious God, bless now as we look to your word. We ask that you would speak to us through these words recorded so long ago, by people who lived in a different culture and even spoke a different language. But these words were inspired by your Holy Spirit, and you have preserved them for this very day, for us. So as we read, let us hear with ears opened by your Spirit and hearts receptive to the work of that same Spirit. And change us, we ask, and make us more like Jesus, for we pray in his precious name. Amen. Chapter 3, beginning in the middle of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James now focuses on the tongue's tremendous potential to corrupt and destroy. What we saw last time was the tongue's power to control. And that power is neutral. It is capable of working either good or evil. But the emphasis here is entirely negative. The tongue is able to talk about any conceivable issue. and therefore it has the power to corrupt every conceivable issue. Whatever subject it speaks about, the tongue can damage it, can pervert it, can distort it. We know this from our own experience, the power of the tongue. Now, James tells us that the tongue is a fire. Certainly, you know that from your own life experience. The inflammatory tongue has turned brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, nation against nation, and every one of us has been burned a time or two as well. The power of speech is awesome in its magnitude. Consider the time before the outbreak of the Second World War, the speech of Adolf Hitler in Germany, the speech of Neville Chamberlain back in Britain, and ultimately the speech of Winston Churchill, one calling for hatred and destruction, one calling for strength and the expenditure of blood and sweat and tears in the cause of freedom. Imagine the power of the tongue throughout history, calling to war, negotiating peace, the power of the tongue even in our own families. And James warns us the tongue is also a world of unrighteousness, or evil if you have an NIV. One writer says it's as though all the wickedness of the whole world were wrapped up in that little piece of flesh. There are few sins that you and I commit that do not involve the tongue. The little spark can be the cause of the destruction of an entire forest of trees. And the tongue is the entry point for the world's greatest evils. Its boasts inspire multitudes to evil. Imagine the results of false teachers who lead people astray. Tell them that it doesn't matter whether they trust in Jesus Christ. They can choose anything else they like, for all paths lead to God. Those who say, if you would die in the cause that we set before you, you will be ushered into paradise. The tongue is the entry point of much evil in the world. But not only in great things, but in small things too, whether inside the church or outside. The wickedness of the world is an immense blaze, James says, that is set by that little spark that comes from the tongue. But not only is it just the tongue, notice that James tells us here that the influence of the tongue is destructive and corrupting to the whole body or the whole person. The word used there is translated body, but it has the idea of all that makes me up, all that makes you who you are. And James isn't just blaming the tongue. He's not saying, well, just tear it out and you'll be okay. But rather he is saying that that small fleshy muscle in our mouths is controlled by an intelligent and communicating mind that uses the tongue as its weapon. The mind corrupts the whole person. But the corrupting influence of the tongue reaches out beyond us. It is in ever-widening circles, setting the entire course of our life on fire. And James tells us that the source of this combustible power of the tongue is hell itself. By that he means that the tongue is set on fire by Satan. Now James uses a word here, Gehenna, which was the Hebrew name of the valley located just south of the city of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. It was in that valley before the Israelites had taken control of the land that the people of that day offered sacrifices to their god Moloch, but not just any sacrifice. They offered their live children to be burned to Moloch. It was a place of burning. It was a place so evil that when the city was taken by the Israelites, that they would not build there, but instead chose to make it the city dump. So there the garbage and refuse of city life was taken and dumped down into the valley. The carcasses of dead animals and even the corpses of dead criminals who had been executed. And there in the dump they were burned. There was a continual burning. The smell and odor must have risen constantly from that place. Jesus even refers to it in the Gospels, and he compares eternal punishment to the place where smoke and fire never cease and maggots never cease to feast. So that's what James refers to here. It's hell. It's Gehenna that sets the tongue on fire. It is Satan himself. James wants us to know that all evil comes from the devil. He is the father of lies, and he is the source of all the evil that plagues our tongues. Isn't it any wonder that we can't control our mouths, is it? In our own strength, we're incapable of overcoming any kind of evil. Such a person, James has already told us, would have to be perfect. But this evil tongue damages more than we expect because it blemishes or stains one's entire personality. Jesus said, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." As much as we'd like to point the finger at someone else and blame them for our sin, as much as we would like to say it's the devil's fault, it is the fault of the world that I live in, Jesus says that which makes us unclean comes from within. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're born into this world in sin, affected in every part by the sin of Adam, our father. And then we eagerly enter into sinning on our own to add to our culpability and guilt. And James, again, says that evil comes from within, that fire set on ablaze by Satan himself. The power of the tongue, we know, for good or for evil, but we have experienced its pain and its misery on our own, on both sides. Brings us to the second thing James says about the tongue. He speaks to us of the perversity of the tongue. For our inability to tame it and control it demonstrate its perversity. We remember that at creation, God gave dominion over all of the animals that he created to man. He caused them to come before Adam, and Adam named each one of them. And he didn't just name them Spot and Rover and Bessie, but he named them according to their very essence. He was able to look at them and tell what they were in their very nature and character, and he called them by name, and he was to exercise dominion over them. It's a dominion over the created animal kingdom that man has exercised ever since. And James is referring back to the creation because he uses the four divisions of animal life in Hebrew thought that come from Genesis chapter 1. He says, "All kinds of creatures from the land and from the sea and from the air have been subdued and are being subdued by men." And by the way, he's not just thinking of cats and dogs and an occasional goat and sheep. James is thinking about those kinds of animals that we go to see at the circus or at the zoo. Behind the iron bars, we watch as they jump up or through rings of fire, as they strut back and forth, as they stalk the edges of the cage. And we know in our heart's heart that they would jump out and be on us in a moment if they could. But although man has maintained his dominion over the animals, James says, since Adam and Eve's fall, he has lost dominion over himself. The 19th century American novelist Washington Irving wrote this, "A sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use." And sadly, we can acknowledge from our own experience how well James and Washington Irving understand human nature and the tongue. I'm sure if you looked back over your life, there are many things that you'd like to go back and undo. But they're vastly outnumbered by the number of words that we'd like to go back and leave unsaid. And it's not always just the angry, hasty word either. Sometimes it's the carefully chosen word. Sometimes it's the word that was meant to be kind and loving. Sometimes it's the word that tried to reach out in comfort and compassion. But all of them, whether they were hostile or with good intent, as we look back now, we see that our tongue is unpredictable, that it breaks out, that it is restless, that it is evil, and that it says things that we wish had never crossed our lips. We learn from these verses, I think, the need for constant watchfulness. We have a beast caged behind this set of teeth that God has given us, a beast that can easily be roused and spring out of the gate and bring shame and hurt to ourselves and others. And when James says, no man can tame the tongue, he's telling us that no one of us by ourselves can control our mouth. But that is not to imply that God cannot bring it under control. While we can't control the tongue of the regenerate person can be controlled by the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit. In its natural state, James says, the tongue is a restless evil, like a wild beast that can't be subdued. The tiger stalking the boundaries of the cage. The lion searching from one corner to the other of the pit at the zoo, hoping that maybe today there's an opening whereby he can escape. The tongue cannot be controlled. It is a restless evil. It's also full of deadly poison. And James gives us two metaphors here because he wants us to see the danger, the destructive power. It's the cobra rearing back, the sides of its hood sprung out, its tongue flicking and its fangs bared, and we know that in a second it will bite and we will die. Certainly, James, I think, is referring and thinking back to the garden, the devious serpent who tempts Adam and Eve to sin, bringing death, full of deadly poison, ready to inject it in its victim. Yet on the day of Pentecost, as we read about it in Acts chapter 2, a different fire from that which ascends from the valley of Gehenna descended from heaven. It kindled new powers. It gave new speech to the human tongue. You remember the story. Jesus had been resurrected. He had been with his disciples for 40 days, and then he had ascended into heaven. And he had told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait, and he would send them his Spirit. So they had waited. They had waited in the upper room where the Last Supper had been celebrated. And on the day of Pentecost, when people from every nation were gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, the Spirit came with the sound of a great wind and looking as if it were tongues of fire upon their heads. And what was the result? Well, this group of disciples that had been hiding away for fear of what the authorities would do immediately break out and go onto the streets of Jerusalem, and there they begin to preach the gospel. Peter in particular begins to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness, but we're told that they spoke in the languages of the people who were there from every corner of the world, not understandable languages, but comprehensible languages that could be understood, each hearing with the language of his heart the good news of Jesus Christ. Isn't it appropriate that the fall began with the misuse of the tongue? If the first sin that happens after the fall is the lies and the blame shifting of Adam and Eve, is it not appropriate that the first act of the new creation appears in the use and the renewal of the power of speech? A tongue intelligently, powerfully declaring the mighty works of God. Maybe that's what James wants us to learn from these verses. Wouldn't it be a marvelous display of God's glory and power in us, of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, if our tongues were like his tongue, and if people would say, no man ever spoke like this man about us? The perversity of the tongue is a great evil. But the third thing we see here is the potential of the tongue. Inconsistency is just another aspect of the tongue's perversity. because, James says, we all use the same instrument to bless our Lord and Father and to curse men. We come gathered together in worship, James seems to be implying. And as the scriptures are read, in good Jewish custom, we say, bless the Lord, O my soul. And as the preacher preaches, we say, bless the Lord, O my soul. And as we sing together, we bless the Lord. We are aware of His greatness and glory, of everything that is good and true about Him. And we're reminded, as Paul writes in Colossians, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that prompts us to bless Him as well. But don't be deceived. This idea of blessing here is not mere praise. Now, the NIV does translate that word praise, but I think that's a poor choice. This is a distinct idea. Praise is good, make no mistake, but this goes beyond praise. When God blesses you and me, He has reviewed our needs, and He responds to our needs by giving us what's best. When you and I bless God, it's because we have reviewed all of His glories, and we're responding to them. Praise can arise from a multitude of causes, but blessing always comes from an awareness of God's glory. James says we've come into church, and we see the glory and the majesty of God, and we bless Him. But then on the way out the door, James says, we look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who are out there on the streets who are of the human family, and we think nothing of defaming them or criticizing them. We think nothing of making some sly remark to a friend or some innuendo about their character or maybe about the way that they look. Yet James says, they too bear the image of God. Man was made for God. Man was fashioned to know God. Man was created to reflect the attributes of God in a creaturely way. You and I, in our daily living, as we show concern and compassion, as we exercise our minds in thinking, as we do all the things we normally do that are righteous and virtuous, are reflecting the image of our Creator. Even when we laugh, we reflect the joy of the Lord who sings over us, who takes delight in us as His children. James wants us to know that to dishonor any human being in even the minutest way dishonors God. We're prone to get upset when someone uses the Lord's name in vain. We are angered, rightly so, righteously, when someone dishonors and despises Jesus, makes fun of Him, mocks Him. We may complain even in writing to the radio or television station because of all the blasphemy that we hear on the airwaves. But we hardly think of that same glorious image of God in other people. And we rarely hesitate to speak evil of others. James, however, is shocked. He is deeply moved and he says, my brothers, this ought not to be. Blessing God and cursing man is the same as blessing and cursing the same person. In verse 9, James describes man as having been made in God's likeness. And yes, even though we are marred by sin in every part of our being, that image is still very much a reality. In our intellect, in our emotions, in our will, we reflect the image of God, even though the reflection is poor, even though the reflection is marred by sin. When we curse men, we indirectly curse God. In addition, when we curse men, we act contrary to the very command of Jesus, who said, bless those who curse you. When the tongue is the source of both cursing and blessing, then it's easy to see its inconsistency, isn't it? It's often said, I've heard it used a number of times, someone says something crude or vile, and someone is quick to respond with, do you kiss your mother with that mouth? And we laugh. It's kind of funny. Yet at its very root, we understand there is an inconsistency in what we do with the same instrument, our mouth. When the tongue is the source of both blessing and cursing, James says to us, brothers, and he's speaking to Christians here, even though you have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, even though you have the potential for controlling your tongue, you apparently aren't succeeding. The mouth should be used consistently, not just to bless the Lord our God, but to express love and kindness to those around us. And so James brings us face to face with a dilemma of sorts, but he helps us to see that there is something that we can and we must do. As he's examined the tongue, he's talked about its place among our body's faculties. He's reminded us of the dangers that it threatens, the fearful task of controlling this restless beast. And as you've heard these things in the last 2 weeks, maybe you found it a little bit too much. And you said to yourself, this is far beyond my abilities in my present state of sanctification. This is beyond my strength. This is beyond my spiritual maturity. But we can at least make a start, because James gives us something here that is manageable, something that's not beyond us. This is something that we can do. And it concerns the way that you and I speak inwardly about a brother or a sister, the way we speak to someone else about a brother or a sister, and even the way that we speak to that brother or sister. Because if you and I are serious as we sit before the Word of God this morning, then we need to admit that this is far in excess of our strength. But at least we can start here. We can start with a new respect that each and every one in Christ, each and every man, woman, and child outside of Christ, has been made in the image of God, and they deserve our respect and our honor. Even if we're under great stress, believers ought to resist the temptation to speak evil against others and follow the example of Job, who said, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by cursing my enemy's life. He didn't say friends. He didn't say acquaintances. He didn't say the people in my town. He said my enemy's life. And so James turns us again to some illustrations from nature to help us understand. He says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Now, fresh water was water that was good to drink, and obviously salt water or brackish water was water that was unfit for drinking. And he expects a negative answer to this question, as he does to so many of his questions. So suppose with me for a moment two separate sources of water that flow down the mountain and together then form into one stream. One of the streams is sweet water that is wonderful to the taste, and the other is salty, brackish water. We know that when they join, that they will mix together. And we would never know, if we were waiting downstream somewhere, that there was a double source, because the bitter flavor would prevail. The salt will always prove to be the stronger element, and it will leave its mark. So the tongue, James says, needs guarding, because it will leave a bitter taste behind wherever it has made itself felt. And he goes on and uses what seems to be another illustration, but in fact develops the one he's already given. He wants us to go behind the physical organ of the tongue. He wants us to go back to the source, the real source of speech. In a sense, he wants us to walk upstream. And where the streams converge, he wants us to take the root of the sweet water and go back to the spring from which it came. And he asks us, can a fig tree bear olives? Can a plant produce anything except what is according to its nature? Does a vine produce figs or grapes? And we know the answer. So it is with a salt spring, James says. It cannot produce fresh water because it is not a fresh water spring. You and I have a tendency to think that because some of our speech is sweet, that it makes up for that which is salty. Jesus said this, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, out of the mouth of a good man should come good words, and out of the mouth of a sinful man will come sinful words." Bitter words come from a bitter heart, and critical words come from a critical spirit. An unloving speech often comes from a heart where the love of Christ is a stranger. James' conclusion is clear. The significance and the influence of the tongue is great. It's a little member with great power. It's a destructive fire that comes from hell that can corrupt our entire life. It's an unruly evil full of poison that is as deadly as the venom of a snake. And that leads us to but one conclusion, according to James. No one can control the tongue. You remember back at the beginning of this third chapter, James set before us a hypothetical statement that might at the time have been confusing and may still be. He stated that if a person could control his tongue, he would be perfect. But now he says no one can control the tongue. And James isn't hanging us on those horns of the dilemma. Rather, he is drawing us back to God. Because the overwhelming evidence that he has given us regarding the wickedness and the destructiveness of our tongues establishes the fact that you and I are helpless, humanly speaking, to control our very mouth. But there's hope. Because the problem with your tongue and mine is a spiritual problem. They're under the control of a sinful nature. They've been under the control of a sinful nature. And we know that evil comes from Satan, and that he has taken control of our tongue as well. But James teaches us that in Christ, God can control the tongue. He is the source of all good. He's available to help us in every situation. He will give us the wisdom we need if we only ask. Remember back to chapter 1? And that brings us to James' final point concerning the tongue. God is perfect, and he alone can control your tongue. Only a perfect person could control the tongue, James said. And if he could control his tongue, he could control his whole body as well. And since God's the only one who is perfect, then isn't he the only one who can control your tongue? Our deep need is to be possessed by him so that he can forgive our sins and enable us by the power of his Spirit to control our tongues and, yes, even our total being. But be honest. Aren't we all quite skilled in religious vocabulary that we use in church so that everyone thinks that we're holy and pious and good? But outside the church, we're sarcastic with our family and critical of others. We say things out of anger, and we say things out of a desire to hurt. And we enjoy the tidbits of gossip that we hear during the week, and we even pass a few of them on. And we laugh about things that are impure. How do you respond to other people? You've seen that commercial on television, I'm sure, for a high-speed internet, and says something like, you can always tell a DSL office, and there the people are throwing things at one another and throwing things out the window and wrestling each other to the floor, and they're distracted and angry because things just don't quite go the way they want them to. Is that how you respond to others? Would the answer to these questions give a lie to your profession of love for God? Well, what am I to do then? Well, first, I need to be like Isaiah and confess, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What did God do? God cleansed Isaiah's lips. He brought a coal from the altar as to point us to the atonement of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross that pays the penalty for all my sins and cleanses me and makes me clean. God's cleansing touch can give you forgiveness from the sins of your mouth. But secondly, we need to make the control of our tongue a matter of continual prayer. We pray for the needs of others. We pray for our own needs. And how often do we pray that God would help us guard our mouth? And thirdly, we need to resolve to discipline ourselves. in the use of our tongue. We have that little saying, you know, I wanted to say something, but I bit my tongue. If you'd like, I'll show you mine. It has really big holes in it. Yours ought to as well. We ought to be trying to control our tongue through the daily discipline of speaking only those things that help and encourage, speaking only those things that will honor and glorify our Savior Christ. But as destructive as it can be, the tongue has also the awesome power for good, because it has the ability to proclaim the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, "And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." The tongue has the power to build up in the faith, to heal and to comfort those who sorrow. And the tongue has the power to worship. The writer of Hebrews says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name." Your tongue is a fire, highly combustible. Guard it. Watch over it. Pray constantly that God in His grace would use it for His glory, for the benefit of His people, for the honor of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Again, Father, we ask that in Your mercy and grace that You would bless us. We come confessing that our tongues are an instrument for destruction daily, moment by moment. And Father, we confess our sinfulness to You and ask that in Your mercy You would cleanse us and make us clean. We ask, too, that You'd empower us by Your Spirit to gain control of our tongue and so to gain control of our whole being, that we might honor You with our speech, and then we might bless You and bless others. For these things we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.